years, and this is how it's going to work. Okay, so since we started in Galatians, we got a lot of feedback from you guys saying, man, that study was really good. I've read Galatians a lot of times, but going through it like it was really beneficial. And so I began praying about that. And so long story short, through the course of this year, we're going to get a good full dose of quality theology. We are going to continue through starting Galatians. We've already done that. We're going to continue through Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians. So that will take all the way to Thanksgiving into the Advent season. The thing I was playing with was what we'll start with next year. And it was a series of studies that I came across a while back from NRC Press that are tied to basic Christian, some classical things that everybody I think should know. You know, classical books that you probably really want to be acquainted with. Some of them are more modern, some of them are a little bit older, like for instance, Paul Hendel's book, Know What You Believe. That's a classic book. And so we'll be going through a series of studies that's going to encourage you guys also through the 6 weeks of each one of these studies to be reading the actual book. And then the series will be associated. So we're going to be doing No Way Lee. We're going to be doing Too Busy Not to Wait by Bill Hybels. There's several books in there. But that's going to take us about a year and a half to complete all of those. And by the end of it, you'll have about 13 books that you have right in addition to the studies as a disciple to make you very, very effective. And so a long road in the same direction. Eugene Peterson's book on the, that's one of the studies that we're going to do. So I'm really excited about that. That will start next year. Okay, so just so you know. But for right now, let's go ahead and start with the first step in our journey over the course of the next year. And that is continuing what we picked up on. And we're going to be reading the book of Ephesians just by a show of hands. How many are very, very familiar with this book? Okay? I think most of us have read it. Actually, we used to meet something. I don't know if you guys can mark it. I don't know if you can. Over at Huddle House, I had a group of guys about 10 years ago who would meet in Scripture Memory. At that time, I think it was the whole book of Ephesians. And I had all of those guys every week. A lot of it slipped. So maybe this year I'll do a study. I'll kind of rebank on some of that. But let's go ahead and start. You don't have no pages. You will have no pages next week. But please go ahead and take notes. Does anybody need a piece of paper? A pencil or a pen. If you do, raise your hand, we'll make sure that you get it as we're going through. So the PowerPoint is going to be up here and watch the track. So, by way of introduction, let me kind of give us a start out by focusing on a person. You probably don't know or recognize this person, but she was actually a person who is a great name. I encourage you to look her up and read her story on Wikipedia. Her name is Betty Green. Anybody ever heard of Betty Green? Betty Green was known as the Witch of Wall Street. Not because she was actually a witch or practiced witchcraft, but because she dressed like this all the time. She dressed in black all the time. In fact, she never changed out of these clothes, except for when she desperately needed to, because she didn't believe in wasting money on soap or water. In a time when Titan Fish, Cal Carnegie, you heard those names, Nelson Rockefeller, some of those other fellows like that, were in their front. Betty Green was also a hearse. She was born in the mid-1800s, and when she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at $100 million. That's $100 million in 1916 money. She ate cold oatmeal because it cost too much to eat. Her son, later in life, suffered an amputation of his leg because he had broken his leg, and Betty refused to take him to a doctor. She wanted to get him into a free clinic, and she waited so long that his situation became incurable. So, Betty Green was known as America's greatest mice. She was wealthy beyond any of her peers. She was wealthy. I'm not just talking about women, I'm talking about men too. Everybody on Wall Street knew Betty. In fact, Betty, in several different occasions, you'll read this when you read about her, on several occasions, loaned money to the city of New York in order to keep them out of bankruptcy. She was an investor, a part of salon. The problem was is that even though she was extremely wealthy, Betty chose to live out of poverty. And in her eccentricity and in her frugality, she even hastened her own death by arguing about the value of drinking skim milk, and it caused her outcast, a stroke. She was so worked up about skim milk and the value of skim milk versus whole milk that it worked her up to such a degree that she actually suffered epilepsy and ended up passing away. And the reason I share Betty Green's story with you is because Betty Green is an illustration of too many Christian believers today. Believers who have limitless wealth with regard to what what the scripture says is true, well, indeed. And they had that at their disposal, and yet they lived like others. And it was this kind of Christian that Paul is writing to in the city of Ephesus. The book of Ephesians that we're about to go into was a letter that Paul wrote to a group of people who were living in a very, very wealthy city in this time. And Paul will make references to this. I mean, you're going to see to a lot of financial and terms with regard to richness and inheritance and things like that. Because those ideas and those concepts resonated with the people in the ancient city of the Ephesians. But today, when we begin this series, one of the things that I want you to understand is when Paul was writing this, he was careful to structure the whole book of Ephesians to show that we inherit God's wealth by faith and that we invest his wealth by works. And without this balance, our spiritual life, our spiritual riches, do us no good. Let me read that again. We inherit God's wealth by faith and we invest this wealth by works. And without a balance, our spiritual riches do us no good. It's not enough for us to just have faith. Works. In the same way, it's not enough for you to go thinking that you can buy your own work. We already read this in Galatians, right? To do all these good works and not have faith to back them up, right? And so there is a balance to be struck. And as Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesian Corinthians, the Ephesian Christians in the first century, he was striking a balance. And as we move through this, we're going to find is that what Paul instructed those early Ephesians is instruction that is very valuable to us. We live in a nation that is extremely wealthy. So the message that Paul was giving to those Ephesians who were living in an environment that was extremely wealthy will also resonate as we just move through the book. So today we're going to begin this new series on the book of Ephesians. And if you've got your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And this morning, this is really just an introduction to the book. As we go through this introduction, we're going to see three things. First of all, I want to take a look at its author. All of you know, obviously, that Paul was the writer of the book of Ephesians. If you got your Bibles, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. You have it? Say amen.
Amen.
Okay, so Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will. You know, there are some things in history that we identify immediately, and obviously, Apostle Paul is one of them. His name, as most of you guys know, was originally Saul. And since he was from the tribe of Benjamin, we know that from Philippians 3:5, it's likely that he was probably named after the first king of Israel, Paul. That's probably where Saul got his original name. And not like his namesake, though, Saul of Tarsus was an obedient and a very devout man who served God in the Jewish tradition of his ancestors. That was Paul's testimony. So you got to understand, Saul started out not as a true rebel, but from his early age, Saul was a person of great devotion. He was raised up under one of the premier priests of his time in Galilee. And under Galilee's tutelage, Saul became a very zealous, a very learned man with regard to the Word of God. Please remember that back in that time, you know, in our day, we have a judicial system. We have an arts and entertainment system, a cultural system for our country. We have a legal system, right? We have a religious system. Do you understand in Saul's time, all of that was centered on one thing. When we talk about the law of the scripture, right, for Paul's history and in Paul's culture, the law wasn't separate from religion. It was together. It was the law and religion. Paul was a trained attorney. He was a trained attorney from a very early age under one of the premier attorneys, if you will, of his time. Saul became obedient, and he became a faithful servant to God as he understood and revealed in the old law. He was a devout man, and he became a leader of an anti-Christian movement in Jerusalem. So when Christianity began to grow after the arrival of Jesus, Saul saw Christianity as a threat. And so this attorney began to look for ways to quell or to stamp out this movement of Christians. Look at it in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 2. It says, meanwhile, Saul of Tarsus was still bringing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or any women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Galatians 1, 13 through 14, which we just studied, says this: for you have heard about my poor way of life in Judaism. I have persecuted God's church to an extreme degree and tried to destroy it. I advanced Judaism to many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the my ancestors. He goes on in Galatians 1, he says, but when God, who from my birth set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could reach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with him. We read that. So Saul of Tarsus was a learned man, he was an attorney, he was a devout person to God within his own mind, and he was a person who became an enemy from the onset of the early Christian movement. In the midst of all that activity of requesting these letters, Saul got arrested by Jesus himself. Right? On the road to Damascus, the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 9, he says, as he traveled, he was nearing Damascus, a light suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? He said, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting, replied. Get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And men were traveling with him, stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. And saw him out of the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So he took him by the hand and led him to Damascus, and he was unable to see for 3 days, and he did not eat the drink. So it was during that time, right, where Saul comes flying, he hears Jesus on the road, this great enemy of the church, right? He's arrested by Jesus, blinded by Jesus, so he'll go into the city so that he can hear exactly what it is that Jesus had him to do. And it was at that time that Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. He got a new name. You know why? Because he became a new person. That's exactly what happens to me and you, right? We don't necessarily get a new name, but the scripture says when we come to Jesus, that all things, right, become new. Everything old is past, and behold, all things become new. If we are in Jesus, we become a new creation. That's exactly what happened with Saul. He became the Apostle Paul, and he was called by the Spirit to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he obeyed. We'll go to Acts chapter 13, 1 through 3. And, you know, I know that you guys, most of you know the story, but I don't want to take anything for granted in here, right? And for some of you, this refresher may be good. For some of you, you're probably hearing some of this for the first time. But in Acts 13, 1, we see what happened. So Paul had ventured up to a church in Antioch, which was not far from Jerusalem, to the north, after becoming the Apostle Paul. And he's fellowshipping with believers. In Acts chapter 13, 1 through 3, it tells us exactly what took place. It says that the church that was in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. There was Barnabas and Simeon, who was called the Niger, Lucius the Cyrenian, Manion, and close friend of Herod, the tenth Herod. As they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work I have called them to. And after they had fasted and laid hands on them, they sent them on. And this was the beginning of what became the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So Acts records three missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul took. In fact, the whole book of Acts is really the account of all those missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul, who was converted from Saul of Tarsus, took in order to propagate the gospel. That's what it is. So Luke, who was a physician that traveled with Paul during his ministry, a learned man, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, it says, so many people have made an attempt to try to write and record all the things about this. I'm writing to you. And he writes to this man named Theophilus, who was his name was Lover of God, was an actual person. He said, I made it the point of my education of learning to sit down and make it. I did an investigation, a thorough investigation about Jesus, all that he did from the moment that he arrived until the moment that he ascended. And it's that kind of all the Gospel of Luke. Okay? When you go to it, you'll find that Luke basically did a two-parter, right? He did a two-parter. So the book of Acts is for the same man, Luke, for the physician. And Luke starts, and the book of Acts starts out. I'm kind of off my notes for a last one. I think it's important for this book. And I'll just say, you know, too. Look at Acts 1:1. He said, I wrote the first narrative. What's the first narrative? The Gospel of Luke. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, same guy, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's the Gospel of Luke. Until the day he was taken. And after he gave the orders to the Holy Spirit and the apostles to be chosen, after he suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs and praying to them for 4 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while he was together with them, he commanded them to leave Jerusalem. Not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they came together, they asked him where he was from the kingdom. They said, that's not for you to know right now, but you need to go do it. And that's where the book starts. Okay? So the book of Acts is the second of a two-part volume that the physician that traveled with Paul wrote concerning all that Jesus did and all that took place with regard to the early church. And so Acts a place called Ephesus. He first ministered in Ephesus, but he didn't remember. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. I'll give you an extra right there. Acts chapter 18, verse 19 through 20. Acts chapter 1. So when they reached Ephesus, like he's left Syria, and when they reached Ephesus on this missionary journey, the first one, he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and engaged in a discussion with the Jews. This was Paul. And though they asked him to stay for a longer time, he declined. He said goodbye and stated, I'll come back to you again, if God will. And then he said, Ephesus. So on his first missionary journey, he did arrive at Ephesus, but he didn't remain there. And 2 years later, while he was on his third journey, which is also documented in the map that you guys can't see, he stayed in Ephesus for at least 2 years. And he saw the whole area of Asia and the whole area of region of Ephesus evangelized. That's a pretty amazing thing. So Paul was typically a person who traveled. You can see that, right? He typically stopped and he evangelized, and then he would send some men back like Timothy or Titus or some of the other folks that worked in. And he would send them back to the work of the ministry and follow up with the local congregation. But in Ephesus, there was something exceptional about what Paul did. Because on his third missionary journey, he stopped in Ephesus and he stayed there for 2 years. And during those years, he met this really strong church in that city. So the church was dedicated to the worship of the Lord inside of an environment that was dedicated to Diana, worship of the goddess Diana, the priest. So, as part of your homework, just go ahead and write this down. This today would be a great time to do this. I'd like for you to read Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. Because in Acts chapter 19 and 20, you're going to find a description of his ministry in Ephesus. And in 19, especially verses 21 through 41, you're going to find some examples of the opposition that Paul ran into. All of this would make much more sense with you with regard to the context of what was going on if you take time to read that as we move through. So, his third missionary journey, he stays there for at least 2 years. After those 2 years, he departed. It was nearly 10 years later, after his departure, that Paul sat down after a lot of adventures and the things that the Lord had been through. He sat down and wrote to his friends there at Ephesus. At the time of Paul's writings, we find out that he was now a prisoner in Rome. Look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, for this reason I follow the prisoner of Christ Jesus on these Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling that you receive. And then in Ephesians 6, 20, for this I am an ambassador in chains. I pray that I might be bold enough to speak as I should. So Paul, 8 years after his departure, 10 years after being in a very strong church, and Ephesus writes this letter that you and I are about to embark and study. So this kind of gives you a whole context of his father. Paul was not trial for his life. And the letter that he's writing was written around 62 AD. And it's interesting that even though Paul was really battling for life and the legal system for his life, he was more concerned about the spiritual needs of the church than he had found. Paul had this urge, this obligation as an apostle to make sure they were rooted. So that gives you an idea of who is writing the letter. By way of introduction, now let's look, since we've looked at the letter, and we looked at the topic, let's look at the audience. If you got your Bibles, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, after our passage. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus, at the grace and peace of God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So who was it that Paul was writing to? Who was far in here? He was writing to a certain saint, right? Now, all of us know exactly what a saint is, right? It's a dead person who has performed 2 miracles and has been canonized, right? Is that what a saint is? The word saint has probably been more abused than just about any word I can use. Because it does, we do have this idea. You know, even the dictionary defines saint. This is as a person officially recognized for holiness of the definition in our English dictionary. That's not necessarily biblical. It's what our culture has attributed to that term, right? And so the word saint, right? We come to think within our lexicon of the cultures that a saint is a person who's officially recognized by the church for their holiness. So, is that made official? You might wonder. But back to Catholicism, I'm not meaning this to disparage Catholicism. I'm just going to tell you how it is that we arrive to this idea that a saint somehow is this particular person. So the Catholic Church, or some religion, and city against the organization of Lisa. Interesting little tidbit there. But the idea is that you have to be, that to be a saint, you have to perform two miracles, and then you have to be dead. So it's really interesting, right? But Paul is addressing his letter to the saints at Ephesus. Really interesting, because I think they're all alive. Or else why in the world would you even write a letter, right? So the word saint, it is used 9 times in Paul's letter. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus in Ephesus. Ephesians 1:15. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the procession of your mind be light so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints. Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians 2:19. So they are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household. Ephesians 3:8. Because this grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah, so Paul considered himself a saint. 3:8. I pray that she may be rooted and firmly set up, so love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of God's love. Ephesians 4:12 says, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry in the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:3 says, that sexual morality and any impurity or greed should not be heard of among you as a proper or saint. And then Ephesians 6:18 says, pray help in the spirit of everywhere and request and stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. So it's really interesting as we get into this book of Ephesians, we're going to find out that Paul's concept and idea with regard to who his audience was a lot different from our concept with regard to what a saint is, right? And in fact, what we find out is that saints and all rights too were all alive, right? So they weren't dead, but they once had been dead in their trespasses. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler who exercised authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among him in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. We were by nature children of wrath, as the others are also. So these saints that Paul is writing to were perfect. In fact, they were adopted. And Ephesians chapter 2:1-3 says the type of life that they actually they were. In fact, I would want to say they were horrible. I think it would be better to say they were just like me and you. And it was these people with God, even though they were dead, they were once dead in trespasses and sin, but they were made alive. And it's clear to us that they never were any miracles. But every one of them experienced a miracle by trusting Jesus as their Savior. Ephesians 2, chapter 4:10 says, but God was rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive. That's a miracle. But then a sign that no, we were dead in trespasses. You're saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he has also raised us up and seated us in the heavens, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his trust to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace, and this is not yourself, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are the creation, creating in Christ Jesus working works which God has prepared ahead of time, so that you should walk in them. So what is the word saint? The word saint simply means one who has trusted God or trusted Jesus as their Savior. It means that it is related to the word sanctification, and sanctification just simply means to be set apart. The person's alive, not only physically, spiritually. And the word or the concept of saint is the same word that would be used to describe a disciple, describe a person of the way, which was used in Acts 19, or a follower of Jesus. So I got a question for you this morning. Do you consider yourself a saint? Everybody's head at this point should be nodding, or else I'm going to go back to the beginning of my course. Absolutely, right? Our culture has indoctrinated us to think a saint is a person who is dead and performed two miracles. But the Bible says that a saint is a person who is actually alive because of Jesus Christ. Dead in their trespasses, have been alive, passed over the chasm, and have experienced for themselves the miracle of a new birth. The Spirit, Holy Spirit of God is now residing inside of each and every one of them. And the life that they live in this flesh is miraculous because it's the life of Jesus Christ that's now living his life vicariously as it were for each and every one of them. What is the saint? The saint is a placeholder for the Spirit of God. That's what it is. It's a being through which God, in his mercy, in his grace, and his compassion, ministers to this world. Why did Jesus, at the moment of your conversion, just take you out? Go take a break, altar call. composed his body for all what church?
Saints.
So when Paul sits down and begins to write this letter to those people in Ephesus, places that he dearly loved and people that he dearly loved as he spent years of his life investing in them, when he sits down and he writes to the saints, it's not on the next word. Saint means one who has been set apart. And Paul recognized each and every person, not just him, who had been set apart in the street. He recognized that he had poured his life into those people, Christ poured him, as it were, his life, poured into those people so that they could be set apart and become the instruments and the vessels that Christ was going to use in order to form the city in which they lived. So, the important question is, so how do these people become saints? But the answer in two words that are there in Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 2, faith and grace. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by God's will, to the faith in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from God. Amen. So, these people, they weren't saved by living faithful lives. Rather, they took faith in Christ, and they were saved. So, Paul addressed these saints, and how many of them saved? Not the fact they were faithful their lives fully, but what was that they were completely faithful in their trust and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. It had nothing wrong to do with their strength, nothing wrong to do with their ability, everything to do with God and His mercy and His richness. And that's exactly what makes you a saint today. It's not because you're perfect. It's not because you have reached some new level of spiritual maturity. Trust me, you are no more a saint on your 100th with Jesus as you are with your first week. Amen? Mm-hmm. What makes you a saint is not your ability, but God's ability at work in you. Amen?
Yeah.
It's not your faithfulness, it's God's faithfulness to you. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. And so this was the letter that Paul is writing in the concept that he's going to write. It's not just faith, it's faith and grace. It's God's grace, God's work. Because God is faithful. Yes, we're faithful sometimes, but you know what? God is faithful all the time. And He is always and forever abundantly pouring out to me and to you His mercy, irrespective of who we are, whether we're faithful or whether we're not. Our dependency on the Lord, dependency, is what makes God's grace abound towards us, and His faithfulness abound towards us. And you know something? You and I receive that grace and God's faithfulness, and I tell you something, results in peace. A peace that you know, we just talked about it in Advent. That you are not Christian. This is a pretty consistent message God has given us since the beginning, isn't it? And it's represented in so many different manners and methods, but the reality is that we are saved because God is faithful. Ephesians 1, 12 through 14 says, so that we who have already put our hope in the Messiah, life, and praise His glory. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in Him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance. Important word. For the redemption of possessions to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1, 19 says, what is this immeasurable greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His vast strength? The phrase, grace and faith, grace and faith is the only way to experience grace and salvation is through faith. The great So, just another point as we move through this introduction. The phrase in Christ Jesus is used 27 times. You're going to find in this letter as we go through it. 27 times. Look how many chapters there are in this book. It's a very, very short book. And this phrase is used 27 times because it describes the spiritual position of us as believers. As believers, we are identified with Christ. We are in Christ. And therefore, we're able to draw the wealth of Christ for our daily living. So, let's go with that concept. Last point, the aim. So we've looked out there, we've looked at the audience. Now let's look at the aim. What was it Paul was really trying to tell? Look at Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. What we're really talking about is the theme. It says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heaven. Somebody have a version of that? Could you read verse 3 out of your Bible? Just real quickly. Does anybody have a verse 1 3? Everybody's following the whole one.
Oh, praise the God and Father of our Lord Christ, who has blessed every blessing in every realm of the IS.
Scott, I know you're going to be standing.
Very similar. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven.
Anybody have the word riches in your translation? The word that's actually there is to translate the Greek law. Spiritual blessing is actually translated in some as riches. It's a very fun word that's talked about. So, what is the theme? You know, every book in the Bible has a special theme, it has a special message. Even though it has a lot of different books, Genesis is known as the book of beginnings, right? Matthew is the book of the kingdom. You know, that. So, the Gospel of Matthew is a book about the kingdom of God. Galatians is a book of what? We just went through that one.
Freedom.
Freedom. missions in. So Marcia goes ahead of us. And so what is the mission? What is the theme of the government? Well, it says right in verse 3. The theme is the Christian's riches, the Christian's blessings, right? Spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, the source of our blessings. Right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has made us blessed. Another way of saying that is rich. One of the things I want you to understand is not rich in the way that the world thinks of riches monetarily. But there was a reason that Paul was sitting writing about riches and blessings is because of faith. Ephesus was one of the richest cities in the world at that time. The reason for it is that Ephesus had one of the ancient wonders of the world, the temple to the goddess Diana. One of the things that they did in that temple, in addition to some other things they did we might talk about, was that they built it as a storehouse for the ancient world. And in fact, Ephesus was the bank. It was a place of abundant wealth. It was a port city for intent and purpose right there. And it was a place of transaction. And the wealth of the world was held in Ephesus at the temple of Diana. So when Paul starts talking about riches, he talks about inheritance, he talks about all of these blessings, right? You have to understand that that's a certain connotation or a certain context for those people. And Paul was using the words and verbiage that they associated with the most in order to portray the message. So what does he say? He says, through Christ, you share in the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1:7 and 2:7. Through Christ, you share in God's glory. Right? Ephesians 1:18 and 3:16. Through Christ, you share in God's mercy. Ephesians 2:4. And in Christ, Ephesians 3:8, you share in unsearchable riches. Right? Look at this grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, including the Gentiles, the incalculable riches of the Messiah. That's Ephesians 3:8. You know, John Paul Getty is one of the richest men in the world at his time with a net worth of $1.3 billion. And we looked at that and we thought, wow, man, they're really good. But then our president, last I heard, was worth about $10 billion or $11 billion. And the richest man in the world, I think, this day is Bill Gates. So I think he might have just recently got passed by just. But these guys have wealth ranging in the hundreds of what's his name? Richard Hathaway. Warren Buffett. Warren Buffett is the second richest man in the world. Right? And I think his wealth is estimated at $120 billion. So it's funny when you start thinking about all of these guys, because if you took all of their wealth collectively, what you understand and probably find out is that it all compared to the spiritual wealth that we have in Jesus is pennies, less than him, right? Our world is so bent on wealth, on financial wealth, on getting ahead, right? And material wealth. And the reality is that what we find out in the book of Ephesians is that we're, you and I are supposed to focus not on material wealth, we're supposed to focus on spiritual riches that we found in Christ. And Paul explains to us in this letter how these riches are and how we can grow on them to become effective in our Christian living. 20 minutes, I like this music, I don't know all of it. But he has a song, I don't know, I just popped into my head. Take this with the millions. Matthew, sell them. There was in the Egyptian rich man drinking milk and crackers. I had one question. Why have any fun? Nobody ever heard that song? I really don't. Okay, I got that CD. Okay, what did you anyway, I say about that song because the reality is that our world is running helter skelter, trying to acquire the gain to get it. Yeah. Compare ourselves to other people in reality. God has not, as Christians, called us. What God has called us to is spiritual riches. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything will be added. You know, the best way, and I can tell you this from experience, the best way to ensure that you will never gain any wealth is when you and I get to lay it down, to divorce ourselves of trying to acquire things of this world, and we begin to focus our hearts and our minds on the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you something. Real spiritual blessings. And it's not a guarantee. It may or may not be a result of you actually improving your lifestyle. I believe that, that God prospers us as our souls prosper. But the reality is it's not a guarantee because there's a lot of people who live outside of our nation that are very God and have nothing. Amen? So prosperity is never a product of hiding, right? Just because you're wise and just because you're saying does not necessarily mean that you're going to have money. But it's also not necessarily a guarantee for poverty, right? You read St. Augustine, he would say Augustine blessed you in his writings. He blessed his lips. He thought that by being poor, that he was somehow being more. And so money doesn't equal prosperity and doesn't equal poverty. And the riches of God are on a different plane, a different level altogether. They don't coincide. There is a theology that obviously says, man, God is going to make you taller, better looking, you're going to have more money. change our thinking and understanding what is the truly worth looking for. It's real value. Because if you're the rich man eating milk and crackers and not having any fun, it's because you don't know the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus is the source of our peace. Jesus is the source of our mercy. Jesus is the source of our life. Jesus is the source of our security. Amen?
Yeah.
And that's what this letter is about. So, all here he talks about the sphere and the scope of our blessings. That's what we're going to have. You know, so I'm not going to repeat them to you now. But I want you to understand that Paul's talking to this group of people in Ephesus, because Ephesus at that time was considered the Bank of Asia. Some of the greatest art treasures in ancient Rome were housed in the Temple of Diana. And his letter, Paul compares the Church of Jesus Christ to a temple. And he explains the great wealth that Christ has is his church. So Paul uses the word riches. We've already seen that. But as we go through this, understand he's going to use the word other financial words. He uses the word inheritance in Ephesians 1:11, 14, 18, and 5, 9. He uses the word fullness or filled in monetary term in Ephesians 10:1, 10:23, 9:14, 4:13, and 5:18. So what is Paul saying through all this? What is the full thing that's for this? It's for you to be rich. That's what Ephesians is about. How many of you don't think that sounds good? Anybody here want to be rich? Awesome. But that's what this is about. But it's not riches that's compared by the world standards, but a richness that we are going to, over the course of the next 13 weeks, unveil. It's a richness that doesn't perish. It's not insecure. It has incredible returns that can be both harvested and equally invested. All of these riches are what God has laid out for us. And you know, the problem is like anything, so many of us are living our lives in complete squalor. But the reality is we have tremendous riches, tremendous blessings, a tremendous inheritance that has been given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is we don't know how to live. So I hope that as we move through this over the course of the next 13 weeks, that God will open up for you and for me a hunger for the riches, not of this world, but the richness that God offers to us through our inheritance to the Lord. What a tragedy it would be. Could you imagine? What a tragedy it would be to live your whole life struggling. And I don't know, maybe 75 days of you are on your deathbed. And somebody walks in and says, man, I have been all over. I have spent decades trying to hunt you down. And I have to tell you something. You had a great whatever that left you $100 billion. And your whole life have been struggling, right, to make some gain and trying to get ahead. And all of a sudden, on your deathbed, you find out that you've got this tremendous career. I don't think that would be a shame. This stinks. The reality is, the richness of the inheritance God has given us, because Jesus marks his feeding in this world at all. And the problem is that so many times, and even beyond monetary terms, we are struggling, right? Interpersonal relationships, problems of life, problems of conflict, right? Problems of the soul, right? Of love, of acceptance, right? Of mercy, of grace. All of these things that are associated, right, with who we are. And the reality of it is this. We're struggling and struggling with all of these things when the reality is that God has given us every spiritual blessing to make us rich beyond measure with regard to things that are really important. The construction and the composition and the makeup of our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions. There are tremendous blessings that will reshape us from the inside out into what God wants us to be. And all we have to do is be willing to discover what they are. Question: how many of you are looking forward to making those discoveries over the course of the next 12 or 13 weeks? Second question: how many of you, once you know it's there, are willing to make the sacrifices necessary to know it? Because you let them slip in with them. Thank you. So may God allow us to do this prayer and ask him to lead us over the course of the next 12 or 13 weeks, teach us and show us how to implement these riches. God, we thank you for this morning, for the time to be together, God, for the incredible inheritance that we have. God, it's good news this morning to know, Lord, that you are so not God in us, God, that you have elected us, that you call us your own, that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we confess this morning that we're not living in the fullness of the blessings. God, we are like misers. We resort back, Father God, to our former ways of life. We don't know all that's there for us. And so, Father, it's our prayer this morning that with this new day and this new year, Father God, that you will teach us a new way to walk. Father, in the fullness of your grace, the fullness of your riches, Lord, that you have cared for us in Christ Jesus, Lord, that we might become your vessels and your instruments, Lord, in our society. God, we know that you still want to speak to our world. We know, God, that you're going to be your body, your people, the folks who are here in this church. So, Lord, we recognize and confess that we're not. And so, Lord, we ask that over the course of this next study, the course of this year, that you will use our time together, Father, to grow us individually and grow us collectively, or Father, into the group of people, Lord, that you want us to, so that your glory might be reflected through us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's your homework. Read Acts 19 and 20. I encourage you to do that today because it's going to give you a basis through the book of Ephesians. Acts 20 talks about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Acts 19 gives you a clear picture of what it was that he was coming up against. And all of the book that we read will make more sense. So Acts 19 and 20. And then we start back with life groups this week. We've had a conversation with regard to that. And I think what we're going to do, because we're kind of rounding up the year last year with one life group, we're going to go back to one life group with the intent of trying to grow that life group into a division. So we will have one life group right now. And that's where we're going to start out. And we're going to meet this week at our farm. So you guys get to see the new house. It's going to be fun. Walmart's hard work over there, and Jeff's hard work, and Shane's hard work, and Teresa's hard work. There's been a lot of people, Trevor's hard work, right? A lot of folks. And it'll be a good time. So here's the question for that. So we've had the hike in the past on Wednesdays and Thursdays. I just need to ask, which day is more convenient? Okay, I'm going to show hands. All Wednesday people raise your hand. It's more convenient, it's Wednesday. Anybody that's hard working on Thursday? Cindy Smith. Is there anybody that's prevented from doing it? All you Wednesday people? Okay, so I don't want to leave anybody out. So Wednesday has a perfect Cindy. Okay, is there anybody that is prevented from coming one day or the other? You cannot go check. Okay, so it sounds like anybody prevented from Wednesday. Okay, sounds like Wednesday, okay? Sorry, Cindy. Okay. So Wednesday is at 7 o'clock. Is that 7 o'clock or 7:30?
7.
7 o'clock. Okay, so this Wednesday, 7 o'clock. Does that work? Okay, that's work. Shake your heads. Okay, all right. Everybody shaking their heads? Yes? Okay. Since you shook your head, I'm expecting it in there. All right, so this week, Wednesday, at 7:30, and then